All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to go ahead and open up to John chapter 12. And it's kind of a little bit of a repeat of the verses that we talked about last week. And there's just last week, you know, we kind of just focused on Andrew and Andrew bringing people. We saw in Scripture that Andrew was the guy that wasn't really talked about a lot in Scripture, but he was the one that always bringing people to Jesus. And our desire for 2020 is that we, all of us, become more like Andrew, and we bring at least one person to saving knowledge of Jesus through the power of the Spirit. And so we focused on that, but there's just so much more in this, in John chapter 12. The more I study, the more sermons I have. So we might be John chapter 12 for another 6 months. I don't know. I'm just kidding. But we're going to go ahead and just read the passage of Scripture just to gain context as far as where we're at, and then the last half of beginning in verse 22, we're just going to focus on this morning and try to draw some application. But I do again want to bring some application or some context to where we're at, so we're not just parachuting into this. This is John's recording Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is the beginning of the Passion Week. He is going into Jerusalem to ultimately go to the cross, and this is his triumphal entry. As we talked about last week, this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy of who Jesus was and as the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. And let's go ahead and read it. John chapter 12, verse 12. The word of the Lord says this: "The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion.'" This is Zechariah 9:9. "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." He fulfills that promise, that prophecy. Verse 16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified after his death and resurrection, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Meanwhile, the crowd which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign." So Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem. He fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah. They see him. They hear about Jesus' miracles and him healing the blind and the sick and all these things, and ultimately raising Lazarus from the tomb. And he's declaring himself. He's just confronting the religious leaders of that time. He's declaring himself ultimately to be the Messiah, even though they don't want to hear it. But the crowds are like, "This might be the one. This is the one. Look at, he's fulfilling these things." There's just this big noise coming, and palm branches are the national symbol for rebellion for the Jewish state. And so they see Jesus entering into the kingdom, and they begin to lay down and wave these palm fronds and declare him. They're singing Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," declaring himself to be the Messiah. All these beautiful and wonderful things. But we understand that just a few days later, the crowd, probably some members of this same crowd, their attitude completely changes about Jesus. It's no longer Hosanna. It is, "We want Barabbas. Crucify him." What has changed? What changed during these few days? And it comes down to expectations. We all have them, right? We all have expectations about people or places or things, and so we can all think about expectations we've had, right? I was thinking over this sermon and thinking about the expectations that I had about people and how I, most of the time, the expectation that I built up in my mind when I actually got to know that person, it was completely different, right? Most marital strife happens because there's unmet expectations, right? Most church conflicts that happen in the church happen because there's unmet expectations. We have expectations of someone or something or something or an institution, and they either meet or fall short or sometimes even exceed expectations, right? I remember I went to Alaska, and my brother lived up there, And every time I go somewhere that I have never been, I kind of think about the place and I have this expectation of what it's going to be like. And Alaska is the only place where I went that actually far exceeded what I thought Alaska was going to be. Alaska was beautiful. My brother lived up there. He took us on his boat, and I got to find out what it meant when a silver salmon struck your fishing line. Wow. In the most beautiful country I've ever seen in my life. Looking downstream at the brown bears, going, oh, hope they don't come up, right? He took me on a boat. We had lunch at the foot of a glacier with baby Gracie. Gracie doesn't remember. She was too young. We had lunch at the foot of a glacier, watching another glacier calve as we're eating lunch. You know, the big chunks of ice falling off and falling into the ocean and making this huge splash. Far exceeded my expectations. What about people? I remember when I was in Bible college, I went to what was ended up being our church. We went to an adult Sunday school. It was actually a family Sunday school. And I remember walking into the classroom and I see this real tall, like 6'2", blonde haired, green eyed guy who's fit and a lot younger than me. And you could tell right away that he's a surfer dude, right? We're in California. He spends his time surfing all the time. So I had this expectation of who he was. I'm like, there's no way him and I are going to get along. That guy hasn't picked up a hand tool in his life, right? And here I am, this roughneck. There's no way. I had this expectation about who this man was. I didn't even know him. But I had this built-in expectation of what our relationship was going to be like. He was married to a beautiful wife, blonde hair, had kids with blonde hair and blue eyes and all these things. I'm like, that's just, but guess what? We got to know him. He's my dear, dear friend. My expectation that I had in him was ill-placed. He is a beautiful Christian. He's someone I go to as a confidant. He's there all the time for me. He's since changed his image. He's now not in Huntington Beach in California, but he is in Kentucky working at Answers in Genesis, a Christian response to, you know, the claims of Genesis, and he's doing that. So he left his secular job, his high paying job, and he's in Kentucky. He looks like a lumberjack now. He's got this huge beard. He completely changed, but I had unreasonable expectations of who he was. He far exceeded my expectations. And we come here and we see this crowd who thinks Jesus is the Messiah, who says, look at all these things he's done. They begin to place expectations on Jesus. Their expectation on Jesus was that he was going to deliver Israel politically, nationally, from the Roman rule of them. They thought this was the promised one who would come to free their people from oppression and all those things. And we see in this story that Jesus indeed was the Messiah and indeed had indeed come to free those who were enslaved. But because their expectations were not met, because their expectations were not placed on who he's revealed himself to be, but what they thought he should be, they become disenchanted with him. And so we read on, this is how the crowd met him, because they heard he had done the sign. Then verse 19, then the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The religious leaders, those are the Pharisees. They're like, this guy has got to go. All the things that we've tried to do to stymie Christ's advancement and his teaching and his influence on the people have fallen short. He's got to go. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Using a little bit of hyperbole there, but we understand the influence that Jesus was reigning in as he's demonstrating his power over all creation and all things. Verse 20, now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship the festival. So we see here that they're more than likely, these are proselytes. They were that were Greek proselytes who had joined the Jewish religion, but it's not necessarily has to be that way. That could be they just came into Jerusalem, and there's a portion of the temple that's called the Court of the Gentiles, where they could have gone in and you know, reverenced the God of the Jews. But these Greeks heard of Jesus. They were caught up in the moment. And what do? We talked about last week, verse 21. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, sir, we want to see Jesus. And so we know that Andrew and Philip ultimately bring this person to Jesus. And we talked about last week how it's our responsibility, that's what God has called us to, it's our privilege, I should say, to bring others to Jesus. There's people in this world who are broken, who have tried everything that this world has to offer, and they're still lost and broken. No fulfillment of life, no answer to why they're here. All these things, there are people out there in this world, in Idaho Falls, that suffer from this on a daily basis, and God gives us the privilege to bring others to Jesus one at a time. Philip went and told Andrew, then Andrew Philip, and went on and told Jesus. But then we see this rather unique response from Jesus in verse 23. He says this, Jesus replied to them, "This hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." Verse 25, "The one who loves his life will lose it. And the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servants also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray one more time, shall we? Father, we love you and just ask, God, your leading and your truth to be declared today, God. Help me, Father, to stand aside of what you're doing. Lord, just help me to be your mouthpiece. God, we desperately need to hear from you this morning through the power of your Spirit. Lord, we just pray that each and every one of us may be able to draw closer to you in this, that ultimately we may see your love demonstrated all the more, God. And Lord, just be with us now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so there's just a few points that I want to talk about in the beginning in verse 23 all the way to 26 that we didn't talk about last week. And so Jesus looks at these Hellenists, and they want to see him. And what is his response? It's far from what we would think. He just begins to declare, probably in the midst of a crowd, who he is and what he has come to do. Again, the crowd has this unreasonable expectation. They have an expectation of who Jesus should be, this Messiah, this deliverer who's going to deliver the nation. And Jesus knows this, and he begins to try to teach them the truth of who he truly is. The expectations that they have need to be aligned with who he's revealed himself to be. And so he declares in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And so first thing we see is the hour has finally come. We've been in the journey of the gospel through John, and we see several times in John chapter 2, in John chapter 7, where in John chapter 2, remember his mother at the wedding, he says, "Woman," in a nice way, talked about that, "my hour has not yet come. Why are you forcing the issue here?" And then in John chapter 7, his brothers are teaching, kind of, I would say, teasing him. And as they're starting to figure out that Jesus is proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. And they're like, "Go to Jerusalem and declare yourself to be the Messiah. What are you doing around here?" As brothers would do, right? And he says, "My hour has not yet come." But we come here to John chapter 12, and Jesus declares, "My hour has come. My hour has come to go to the cross, not to be the victor, not to be the king who reigns over all things. My hour has come." He declares that his hour has come, and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." We don't want to miss this. This is an extremely important term that every Jew would know. The Son of Man is a term that's used often in the Old Testament. Jesus refers to himself many, many times as the Son of Man. And ultimately, he's fulfilling what is prophesied about the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7. Let me just read this for you. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 say this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus comes on the scene. He's in his earthly ministry, and he declares himself to be the Son of Man. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But yet, this proclamation is going to immediately challenge their expectations of who they think the Messiah should be. Because he's not going to go set up a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, and deliver the Jews from the oppression of the Romans. As we find out here, we'll see he gives us what he's ultimately going to do. How is he going to be glorified? Verse 24, truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Son of Man is going to be glorified, and he will be glorified in death. What? The Jewish mind would say, no, the Messiah is supposed to deliver us, not die. And Jesus' proclamation is just as a corn seed. If it just remains by itself, it just remains in the jar, it just stays a seed. But if it falls into the ground and dies, then the fruit is produced. And just as the seed must die so that the fruit can live, ultimately Jesus is proclaiming, so the Son of Man must die, so that all who believe will live. He must die so that we may live. Remember in John 10, the Good Shepherd passage, Jesus declares himself to be the Good Shepherd, and he paints a picture of the thieves who portray themselves to be shepherds, but they're really thieves that come and steal and kill and destroy. But he says, I have come so that you may have life and have it in abundance. But for that to happen for us 2,000 years later, Jesus had to go to the cross and die. And when he does, it produces much fruit. And hopefully everyone in this room is the benefactor of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That we are the fruit in which he is accomplished in salvation and saving us and taking that penalty upon the cross upon his own self so that we may live and have life in abundance. And it's an eternal life, as John continues to describe throughout his gospel. And it's contrary to the world, what the world would think, right? These guys had unreasonable expectations. They had a different expectation of who the Messiah was. And the world has a different expectation of who the Messiah is. We could proclaim Jesus, and they say, well, if Jesus is all-powerful and all these things, then why is there so much brokenness in this? Why is there evil in all these things? And they have these expectations that are not in alignment with who God has revealed himself to be in Scripture. It's a paradox for the world. A Savior that has to die? A Messiah that has to die? And Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's some powerful scriptures here about what the world views as success and military might or power versus what the kingdom of God is all about. 1 Corinthians 18 says this, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is power of God to us who are being saved. Is it the power of God to you this morning? That Jesus died for you on the cross? Or is it foolishness? These are things we can examine and take a self-inventory for. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? In God's eyes, the world's wisdom is nothing but foolishness. For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. The expectation that this world puts on God and what's been revealed in the Bible is misplaced. They're looking at it in their own wisdom and human wisdom, and they're not bowing the knee to the wisdom of God and seeing the beautiful picture God has painted for us in Scripture of how we can have reconciliation with our Savior and eternal life and life in abundance. All these things that God has done, but it's to those who trust and believe in Christ alone who went to the cross to die for them. We go on here in verse 25 back in John 12. Jesus goes on. This is the words of our Savior. And he's going to say, look, I'm going to the cross to die. And I'm going to die for you so that there'll be much fruit, that you can be a partaker of life and all those things. But then he asks those who follow him and believe in him. He asks them to follow his example and death. Not physical death. Some of us, church history is full of martyrs that went to the cross or was burned or hung upside down for those for the cause of Christ. And so it may or may not be death physically, but all of us individually have to die to our own selves every day and our own desires. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. That this world is but a vapor. The things that we pursue in this world are not lasting. It's wood, hay, stubble. You want life? Follow Jesus. And in that, you'll get gold, silver, precious stone. Don't believe the lies of the world. He goes to Jesus, says, the one who loves his life will lose it. And the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Doesn't mean you can't have any joy. God wants you to be joyful. John Piper says that we God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. And so it's not that we just say, oh, ho-hum, I can't have any joy in this life. I can't do anything that's fun that this world has to offer. It's not that. But if we put Christ at the center and follow him and seek him first, the joy that comes with that far surpasses anything this world has to offer. This is a promise from our God. And it can only be experienced as we give him trust to hand over our life and say, Lord, I'm going to screw up about a half hour from now, but for right now, my life is yours. Do with it what you will. The one who loves his life, if you want to hold on to the things of this world, guess what? Those things aren't going in the grave with you. And the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There was a recent animation that was released about the Pilgrim's Progress. It's John Bunyan, old Puritan guy that wrote this best-selling book, and it's just a great picture of what it means to follow Jesus and die to self. But it's just a beautiful picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus, and then the reward that is to come. And so what I want to stress to us this morning is that it's not about how glum you can be in this life. It's about looking forward to the promises that are to come in the next life. That's ultimately what it's all about. And we're to die to our own desires so that we can live for God. Jesus said in Matthew 16 to his disciples, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For listen to this, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. You want meaning in life? Follow Jesus. Abandon what this world says is important. And follow Jesus. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Or what will anyone give in exchange of his life? And we see that countlessly through the gospel, through our journey through John, right? We see Jesus coming to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He says, brings it to the thing about thirsty. And he says, you know, if you take the water that I will give you, he says, you take of this water of the well, you'll be thirsty again. But if you take of the water that I will provide, you will never thirst again. Seeking the things of this world will only leave you more and more thirsty. Never satisfied. That's the teaching of that passage. But if you turn to Christ, he will give you the water that you will never thirst again. John 7, same thing. He declares himself to be the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. These are the promises given to us by our God, but we must believe him and by faith walk in these things. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. That's what disciples of a rabbi did back then. That's what followers of Christ are asked to do today. We are to follow Jesus. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And again, it comes back to heart motivation. Why? Right? I'm up here thinking, saying, you must follow Jesus. You must do a better job. But what's our heart motivation? Why should we do these things? And it comes back down to expectations, right? There are lots of teachings under the teaching of term of Christendom who say, if you follow Jesus, you will be blessed in this life. That's contrary to what we've just read. It's not about this life. It's not about your material possessions and, you know, placing faith money as a seed so then God will bless you materialistically. No, abandon those things and follow Christ alone. And then you will find life. You will find meaning. We must follow after Jesus and him alone. And it comes down to our motivation, our heart motivation. Why should we do these things? If we're saying we must deny the things of this world and the things that they say will make us happy and follow Jesus, what is going to be our motivation? Hopefully it's not me up here trying to guilt you into doing it. It's about your love for Christ. Christ died for you. He didn't just physically take punishment on the cross, before the cross, or now on the cross. Scriptures declare that he took our wrath, the wrath of God. He took the payment of sin upon himself on the cross for us. The sin that I've done my entire life, sin I'm going to do this afternoon and tomorrow, Jesus took the penalty for it. He took it for you as well. Until you are glorified, he took the payment in full for all of us who believe. That should be our motivation. Forget this world, what it says is important. Follow after Jesus. There's a parable that speaks to that. It's called the Pearl of Great Price in Matthew chapter 13. Just two verses here, so if you just, I'm probably going too fast for anybody to follow me, but Matthew 13 is this parable of the pearl of great price. This man finds the true value of Jesus. Matthew 13, verse 44 says, as the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, so he finds this treasure. He sees, and so this is a parable of Jesus and what Jesus has provided for us and how we see how valuable it is. And so what does he do? He's like, hope nobody else sees that. I'm going to bury it, right? He reburied then in his joy. He goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. This man understood the great treasure that he had, and so he sold everything that he had in this world so that he could purchase that beautiful pearl of great price. But yet, this gift that is far more valuable than anything this world has to offer is not something we have to purchase. Jesus purchased that for us. And that's our heart motivation. That's our heart motivation. To follow after Jesus, to no longer buy into the world's lies, but to ultimately, finger by finger, letting go of the grip of the things of this world, going, Lord, it's all yours. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust in the promises. And then 2 weeks later, oh, right? But the Christian walk is, okay, Lord, sorry. You're far more worth anything this world has to offer. I give it all to you. I'm going to follow after you. And Jesus, in the front of these Gentile people, these guys, and this crowd declares, look, this Messiah that you think is coming, you have a different expectation than who I truly am. And it caused them to shift, right? They wanted earthly rescue, not spiritual. But us, some 2,000 years later, we see the great benefit, the pearl of great price that's found in the gospel, and we see that Jesus did indeed come to deliver people, not from an earthly overthrow, but from the bondage of sin. He's released us. He's made us free. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, purchased to or given to us by the effective work of Jesus Christ alone. And so our heart motivation should be our love for what Jesus has done for us. And it also gives us this idea, as Peter says, we shouldn't be short-sighted, right? Shouldn't we just keep our things focus on what's going on in this world? I mean, you look long, man. You just get overwhelmed with the grief and the evil and the wars and all the things that are going on. But as Christians, we are to set our eyes on the things above. And Jesus tells us of the reward that is to come in this passage of Scripture that we hold on to by faith. Why do these things? Because we love Jesus and we know there's an eternal life that is to come. There's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. This is the promise given to us. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. So we are to follow him, but where I am, there my servant will also be. There's coming a day when we're going to see Jesus face to face, when our faith will become a reality. And that's what we hold on to. That's what we cling to. That's what we look forward to. And we, finger by finger, give up the things of this world. And then ultimately he says, if anyone serves me, do you want to know if it's worth it? The Father will honor him. These are the things that are to come if we're only to follow Christ and relinquish the things. In losing our life in this world, we will find life as in Jesus Christ alone. What a great promise, and what a great reminder it is for us today to examine ourselves and say, what am I holding on to that I just need to give over to the Lord? If it's of this world, it's all for naught. But in following Christ, we will find life, and we'll find it in great abundance. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love you and are thankful for this opportunity, God, to open up your word. We're grateful, God, that we can do it without fear of being dragged out of here and imprisoned or worse. You've blessed us so much, God. And we're grateful, Lord, that no matter what happens to us in this life, that there's a life, eternal life that is coming that you've purchased for us that is far beyond our greatest expectation. And as your word describes it, Lord, far beyond any material possession this world could even think to bring before our eyes. And so we praise you, God. We thank you, Lord. And God, my prayer this morning is you help us through the power of your Spirit, Lord, to help us be living sacrifices, as Hebrews says, that we are to live for you, that we sacrifice our desires and needs and wants of this world to live for you. God, we can't do it in our own strength. We see that we need to, but it's only through the power of your Spirit, God. So we ask, God, you help us to cling to the messages and the promises and to the power of your Spirit. Give us the power to overcome our needs and wants and desires to live for you. And we do this so that you would receive glory and that many would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. And we ask it in his precious name.